Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue marching towards the end of the book. As you know, after we conclude 2 Timothy, and we will move on into the letter of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus. But we're in chapter 3, and we're going to look particularly this morning at verses 16 and 17, but I want to read beginning with verse 13. And Paul is continuing the context. He says in verse 1 that difficult times will come upon the church, perilous times, and then he goes on to explain, and the difficulty is the presence of unrighteous individuals in the church, unregenerate, counterfeit Christians. And but then he gives the contrast. But wait a minute, you, O Timothy, you are different. May you live and walk according to all the things that you have received. So in verse 13, he says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however," giving a particular charge to Timothy, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you have received or you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Well, in verse 13, and verse 13 really kind of summarizes the first part of the chapter. He says, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. And then after warning Timothy of this ever-increasing presence of evil upon the earth and the impact that it would have upon the church, he admonishes him in verse 14 to continue in the things he had learned and had been assured of. Paul's really making the great contrast here, the great contrast between the evil men and their righteous men. Of the evil men, he says in verses 1 through 9, he says in verse 5, well, these are individuals holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Is that not terrifying? Again, he's talking about the church. And within the church, there would be those who have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Verse 7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected with regard or in regard to the faith. And then in contrast, he encourages Timothy. You, however, it's like he's saying, all right, Timothy, I've given you this horrible description, but you're different, which is really the charge to every member of the church. You know, there may be, in any church, every local church is imperfect. We're not the universal church. We're not all the body of Christ. You know, such is the condition of the local church. The local church can be imperfect in their doctrine. And so just because there's a church here in town that has a sign by the street and they call themselves whatever, Baptist church or Episcopal church or Presbyterian church or whatever, doesn't mean that they're perfect in every way. And I will humbly submit before you that our church is not perfect in every way. We strive to be, we pray, oh God, protect us from error, protect us from anything that would bring you dishonor. Help us to be holy. Help us to give attention to purity. But we know that even in our congregation, back in the 80s, when we began this whole process of Reformation, we had like 800 or 900 members. Can you imagine 800 or 900 names? That's all it was. Names on a piece of paper. And some we had not seen in a long time. And we continue the process. When I became senior pastor in 1996, we decided, let's go ahead and finish the process. We sent out letters. I said, you know, we are in the process of cleansing our membership roles. I'm not sure I used the word cleansing. But basically I said, if you desire to maintain your membership, get in contact with us. We'd like to talk with you. Otherwise, we are going to remove you from membership in our church. I received a letter from one lady, or maybe a phone call. She was very distraught. She was concerned. She said, I've been a member of this church for, and she gave like, you know, 25, 30 years. And, you know, it's my church. I cannot imagine that you're about to remove me from the church. Well, in 1996, I had been at Trinity for almost 10 years. I'd never seen her in the church. We'd been in her home. I knew who she was, but she had never been to the church. Well, and I told her, I said, we have a responsible, regenerate church membership, and there are certain duties that come with church membership and certain expectations of our members. And one of the least of these is attendance, that you actually come. And, well, she was so stirred by that situation that she began to attend. And she attended regularly every Sunday until her death. And, you know, even after we relocated to Wooddale Court, until her death. Well, the point is, you know, when we started the process with over 800 or 900 names, it just tells you, you know, we never met them, we didn't know them, they had no relationship to the church. And all these multitudes that have great comfort in their hearts, I am a member of a local church, it is my church. When I talk to people, most people will say, and I'll ask them because it gets the conversation rolling, well, where's your church membership? Where do you attend? You know, when someone approaches us with a benevolence need, because I'm instantly wondering, well, why haven't you gone to your church? So I'll say, you know, are you a member of a church? Oh, yes, you know, 23rd Baptist Church. And then I'll say, well, who's your pastor? And sometimes it's like, oh, wait a minute. It's right on the tip of my tongue. I can't really remember his name. All that's telling me is their name is on a membership roll of a church that they have had no relationship for probably many years, and they did not even know who their pastor was. To this day, not as often as it used to be, I used to get requests for letters of recommendation to people that began attending another church that we've never met. And I'll send a letter to the church saying, you know, I've been pastoring here at Trinity for X number of years. I've never met them. I cannot give a recommendation for them, but I'm pleased that they're attending your church. That's kind of the pat answer. And the point I'm making, there are multitudes of people that join a church that are not really a part of the church. It's like John says in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not really of us. And such is the case. And so Paul's been declaring these people that, you know, are among us, but never a part of us. But then he says, you, Timothy, which is my charge to you. I could go, you know, down each pew. But you are of a different sort. You are not of these evil men and imposters that proceed from bad to worse. So Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul is saying, you've learned these from me. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you continue. Well, what are these things that Paul is referring to in verse 14? Continue in the things that you have learned. Well, I ask you the question, what are the things? But Paul gives us the answer. Isn't it wonderful when we have a question in Scripture that if we just read on for a couple more verses, the answer is given. We are clearly given the answer to our questions. Paul says in verses 15 through 17 that he's talking about the Scriptures, the Word of God. In verse 15, he refers to it as the sacred writings. He says, from a childhood, you have known the sacred writings. He's referring to the Old Testament there. The sacred writings. And then in verse 16, he refers to it as the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. So that's the things that he's referring to in verse 14. You continue in the things you have learned. Well, verses 15 through 17, and in particular, verse 16, is one of the clearest statements on the Word of God in all of Scripture. Paul gives us a statement on the nature of inspiration, and as well as the importance of the Word of God, that it is indispensable in salvation and sanctification. So in this passage, we find God as the author of the Scriptures, which are infallible in faith and practice. In our confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1, at the very beginning, it says this. This is in the title of the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture, this is our confession, these are the things we believe. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then you jump ahead to paragraph 4, and it continues, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. In other words, it's not the Scripture because the church has declared it to be the Scripture, which is the Roman Catholic position. And they say that the church has authority over the Scripture because the church has determined what the Scripture is. But our confession says, no, it does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it's the Word of God. That's a great and important statement. It is the Word of God, not because the church has determined that it's the Word of God. No, it is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. You might say that that is circular reasoning and nonsensical to say it's the Word of God because it's the Word of God. But that is absolutely the truth. So in other words, we have the Bible not because we have declared it to be the Bible. We merely recognized which writings were the Word of God. So it's more of a receiving that which God gave rather than by the authority of the church determining which Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. And this subject this morning is one of the greatest importance. A well-known statement that I've given to you before, and you may have read it in some of the blogs or whatever. This is Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine, we think of being a woman's name, but his parents gave him it's a man. Lorraine Bettner. He says, quote, the answer we give to the question, what is Christianity? That's an important question too. So So the answer we give to the question, what is Christianity, depends quite largely on the view we take of Scripture. If we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God and infallible, we will develop one conception of Christianity. If we believe that it is only a collection of human writings, perhaps considerably above average in spiritual and moral teachings, but nevertheless containing many errors, we will develop a radically different conception of Christianity. And then he says, if indeed what we then have can legitimately be called Christianity. In other words, your view of the Word of God determines your view of Christianity. And if you have a skewed, improper, illegitimate view of Scripture, then you will also have a skewed, illegitimate understanding of what Christianity is at all. Christianity rests upon the Bible. And that's important too. The church is what the Bible declares it to be, rather than the other way around, that the Bible is what the church declares it to be. The Word of God provides our credibility. In fact, it's the basis of the Christian faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. So the claim and presupposition of Orthodox Christianity is that the Bible is divinely inspired, it is authoritative, and it is inerrant. This morning, I want to briefly, and I say briefly because the clock always ticks by quickly, and I'm just going to give you an overview, but I want us to examine the origin of the Bible. Again, verse 16 is a profound statement. All Scripture, in other words, all the Word of God, all without exception, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the word here, it's what we call a hapax legomena. We had another one of those last week, and quite common. What that expression means, it's the only time we find it in the Bible. And there are many such words. You know, some words we find over and over and over. Logos, meaning the Word. Christos, meaning Christ. Jesus, Jesus. Words that we find over and over and over. Pistis, faith. Agape, love. But this is a word that literally means, it's a compound word, but it's theonoustos. And it literally means God breathed. That's what the word literally means. And most translations translate it inspired. So what do we mean that the Bible is God breathed? Or what do we mean that the Bible is inspired? Can you give an answer to that? And we should always be ready to give an answer. We live in a secular culture, and we're taking this book and we're saying, thus says the Lord, this is the Word of God, you must obey. And they say, well, how do you know it's the Word of God? Because it is inspired by God. And they say, well, what do you mean that it's inspired by God? And what do you answer? It's not adequate just to say, well, it is. It just is. And well, but what do you mean by the expression, the Word of God is inspired? Let me give you really quickly two improper views of inspiration. And the reason I'm giving these to you is the church has held to these positions at different times, not universally. Orthodoxy has always held the proper view of Scripture, but there have been some errors that have cropped up here and there throughout church history. One of these is what we call mechanical dictation. In other words, the biblical author, you might say the Apostle Paul here, was a passive instrument in the transmission of the revelation of God. They're just passive. God moves upon them and dictated to them exactly what they would write, but they actually had no expression in it. They were only the channel through which the Holy Spirit revealed His Word. So the personality of the author is set aside. That is, it preserves the text from human fallibility. And this view was widely held in the Middle Ages. And then it came up again and was popular in the 18th and 19th centuries. The problem with that is that if God had dictated the Scriptures, the Bible would be a uniform document. I mean, if God moves upon each individual and dictates His Word to them, so they're writing precisely what God dictated, we would see absolute uniformity from Genesis through Revelation. But we do not. We see the character. We see the culture. We see the personality. We see the knowledge, you know, of the individual, of the author, throughout. So we have to reject mechanical dictation. The other, which has at times been received, is what we refer to as dynamic inspiration. We might use that expression, that individual just inspired. My goodness, you might say that of William Shakespeare. You know, Hamlet is just an inspired work from this inspired man. So it's the idea that God gifts certain individuals with exceptional insight who were then chosen to write the Bible. And so, you know, their mental and spiritual life was heightened to see things on a spiritual level. So they're writing the Word of God because they have given particular insight to spiritual things which they then put to writing. The problem with this is, and it's you very quickly see the problem, that would make all their writings Scripture. If God just moves upon individuals, you know, here's Joe here, and God moves upon Joe with supernatural spiritual insight and understanding into the mysteries of God so that when he writes, he's writing Scripture, that would make everything he writes Scripture, which would tell us then that much of the Word of God is lost because we would have to have maintained and preserved everything that that individual ever wrote. And we would also fail to see the supernatural element of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and it would really make the Scripture purely a human product, something that a human being simply put together. Well, enough of that. What then is the true meaning of the inspiration of Scripture? That's what we're interested in. I gave you these two opposing views just because they've come up throughout history and you may hear them again. But here's the correct view of biblical divine inspiration. We refer to it as organic inspiration. That is that God acted upon the writers in harmony with the laws of their inner being. In other words, God used them as they were. Their character, their temperament, their gifts, their talents, their education, their culture, their vocabulary, their style, all come out in the writing of the individual. So that the book of Genesis is different than the book of Matthew. Other than the content, the style, the authorship is different. And we see that, you know, when we read an epistle of Paul, we know that this is an epistle of Paul. Paul wrote a certain way. Paul used certain vocabulary. Paul had a certain educational level, and on and on. We see certain themes with the writings of Paul. But God illuminated their minds and then prompted them to write so that, and in the process, He repressed the influence of sin and guided them in their choice of words so that their words were precisely the words of God. And, you know, I can take it, you know, to explain it one step further. What is the extent of the inspiration? Well, we believe the expression or the phrase that we use, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. You'll hear those terms. The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. By verbal, and I could probably tap any of you on the shoulder and say, what do we mean by verbal? Well, it means the words. And so what we mean is, it's the words that are inspired, not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, not just the expression, there is a certain idea that he had and he wrote it down and the idea is dynamically inspired. No, it is the words, the very word of God. And plenary means all, every, universal. All of the words are inspired, not just some, that some have greater importance than others. There's no indication that there's a division or that some parts are more inspired than other parts. That's why you've heard me say this before, and I'm not dogmatic on this. It's just something we should think about. We get a new Bible, and I hope I'm not attacking any of your copies of the Scripture, but it's the red letter edition. I've got the red letter edition of the Word of God. What's a red letter Bible? Well, they take the words of Christ and they write them in red. Red letter edition. And that's okay. I mean, goodness, it's still the Word of God. But the point is, it's kind of a misnomer. It's kind of a misrepresentation. Because when we open up the Bible and it begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the Word of God. That's the words of Christ. Mark it in red. And the next verse. And the next verse. You better get you a red highlighter and go to town. Because it's all the words of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing, not just by those red letter words, the words of Christ. For we understand the words of Christ are the very Word of God. So that when Jesus says, I'm going to send another comforter, another paraclete, another intercessor, and he will bring to mind all things that I've commanded you. It doesn't mean just simply those red letter words. No, he's bringing to your heart and soul the entirety of the Word of God. That's what we mean by inspiration. All Scripture is inspired by God. We read in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Matthew 4:4, we all know this. This is Jesus has been driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And now after fasting for 40 days, Satan comes and attacks him. And we read in Matthew 4:4, and he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word is Scripture. It's called the Word of God, not the words of God. It is the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word written through men's words. Well, J.I. Packer says it this way. Scripture is not only man's Word, the fruit of human thought, premeditation, and art, but is also and equally God's Word, spoken through man's lips or written with man's pen. In other words, Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author, the primary author, through whose initiative, prompting, enlightenment, and under whose superintendence each human author did his work, is God the Holy Spirit. Well, evidence. What's the evidence for inspiration? Well, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, right away, you're going to accuse me, or perhaps someone will accuse you, of circular reasoning. You can't say the proof that the Bible is the Word of God is that the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. It's circular reasoning. But understand this, and we need to get this very clear, and there are so many differing opinions on this. But I will say this. There is a presupposition, I make the presupposition, that this is the Word of God. And in order for you to be saved, the Spirit of God will press upon you the reality, the legitimacy, the authority, the infallibility of this book. So that when you come to saving faith, you are embracing the very Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in order for you to be saved, you must embrace this to be the Word of God. So then, and this is where I carry it one step further. How do we know the existence of the universe? Well, you could start looking at science and saying, well, this might have happened, or that might have happened, and the origin of human beings probably happened from this small amoeba-like form that then progressed through evolution to where we are today. There are those that hold to what's referred to as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution basically says that, well, you know, God created all of the basic elements. He's the one that created the amoeba, the things, the matter, and then it all began to progress from there. What's wrong with that? I take an opposite approach. How do we know the origin of the universe? Well, Genesis 1:1, the Word of God. That's sufficient. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis tells us that He did it in 6 days, that it was very good, that He rested the seventh day, that each day had design and purpose, and God was flawless in what He did. Where did human beings come from? God created Adam and formed Eve from the body of Adam. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? So then, we go to science and we say, well, science is testifying to what this said. And when science strays from what this says, when science says, no, the universe came into existence by a big bang that happened billions and billions of years ago, we must say, well, no, that's inconsistent with the infallible truth of the Word of God. And we approach it all this way. You know, archaeology testifies to the reality of the Word of God. And if you find in archaeology something that seems to be contrary, then the Word of God is the supreme authority. And we then say, well, you need to more carefully examine your conclusions in the archaeology. But most often, archaeology, every new discovery, perfectly validates the Word of God. But we do not depend on archaeology to validate the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient unto itself. So, Paul says in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. You know, the expression, thus saith the Lord, very common expression, over 2,000 times in the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. In other words, the Bible is saying, what this says is the very Word of God. It's confirming itself, or affirming itself. The authors claim to have heard directly from God. They claim to write down what the Word says, or what God said, such as Exodus 7:14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. And then the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament validating the sufficiency and inerrancy of the Old Testament Scripture. And that's why Jesus was perfectly able to say in Matthew 4:7, "On the other hand, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Or verse 7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He's just quoting Scripture. He's affirming the truth that the Old Testament is indeed the Word of God. "Thus saith the Lord." So to deny the authority and infallibility of the Old Testament is to deny the authority and infallibility of Christ, thus attacking your very faith. Jesus affirmed the historicity of Noah's Ark. He affirmed that Jonah was literally in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He's speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures and validating them that they are indeed the Word of God. And we read such passages as Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. "Now all this took place, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child," quoting Isaiah, "and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." Or Matthew 8:16. "And when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he took himself to our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Affirming the Old Testament as the very Word of God. And the New Testament writers were beginning to recognize each other's writings as Scripture. The early church very quickly received the writings of the apostles as the very Word of God. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter 3:15. "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort," listen, "as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Peter's recognizing the epistles of Paul as being the Scriptures. So now we have the validation of the Old Testament through the New Testament writers, as well as, very early on, they were recognizing the writings of Paul to be the Scripture. But it goes even further than that. The early church began to quote and receive and obey and teach the very Word of God. The Bible is sufficient evidence unto itself. Matthew Barrett writes this: "It is difficult to ignore the evidence that the Bible does affirm its own inspiration. Scripture is not silent on its identity and origin. While a skeptic may reject the Bible," which is the essence of unbelief, and we deal with unbelievers, and so we understand that they are skeptical, but we don't then bow to their level and presume that perhaps their argument is legitimate. It's not accepted. It's not received. It is illegitimate. The Bible is the Word of God. Well, Barrett continues, "While a skeptic may reject the Bible, he has no grounds for doing so on the assumption that the Bible does not make the claim to be God-breathed. This means that to reject the inspiration is to abandon the authority of Christ and the apostles as our doctrinal authorities, for they themselves taught this doctrine. If Scripture is not inspired, as some argue, then the claims and exhortations of Christ and the apostles no longer hold water." Very important issue. So what then are the implications for our life? What difference does it make that the Bible is the Word of God? That it is the inspired Word of God? Well, first of all, it means it is infallible. By infallible, we mean it's unfailing. It's sure. The Bible will never fail in its purpose. All the purposes of God will unfold and will be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." You know, the nature of Hebrew, particularly when they began to put what we call pointings, which serve as the vowels, and it may just be a dash, or as Jesus says here, a smallest stroke shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled, the very word of God. Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It is infallible, unshakable, unfailing. It is sure. Second of all, if it's inspired by God, the very words inspired by God, all the words inspired by God, then we must conclude that it is inerrant. That was a major issue in the 1970s because liberalism had made its impact upon Christendom. And so in the 1970s and 80s, men began to argue forcefully for the inerrancy of Scripture. They put together a statement called the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, and some of the greatest theologians of the day put their name to this statement. Well, the Bible is inerrant. It was a big battle in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1980s because there were those, the liberals, were holding that the Bible is not inerrant. Well, the definition of inerrancy is simply this: that the Word of God in its original autographs or the original manuscripts is without mixture of error or mistakes. The Bible is entirely true. It's not true only in doctrine of salvation and ethics, but in every doctrine or every subject to which it speaks. It is absolutely true, absolutely infallible, absolutely without any mixture of error at all. It is historically accurate, and new historical findings continue to prove the Bible's accuracy. It's archaeologically accurate. Archaeological evidence continues to verify the Bible's account of civilization. It is prophetically accurate. Hundreds of prophecies have been literally fulfilled, giving credence to those not yet fulfilled. The Bible is inerrant. In other words, it cannot err, which is the pronunciation of err. It cannot err. It cannot make a mistake. It cannot have a mistake. Because God, the author, cannot err. He cannot make a mistake. He cannot lie. So God's Word cannot contain untruths. If the Bible contained an untruth, and if God is the author of the Bible, then that means that God would be speaking an untruth, that which is not reliable, that which is not accurate, that which is not true. But that's not possible, because the Word of God said that what we know about God besides natural revelation, besides the revelation of creation and providence, which is an imperfect revelation of God, what we know about God is what He has revealed about Himself, particularly in His Word. And His Word says, Matthew 6:18, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews 6:18 affirms to us, God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, which you can basically look across the page and see Titus 1. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the eternal hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God is inseparably tied to His Word. And, you know, God cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So God is perfect. He's wise. He's all-knowing. He's incapable of lying. He's incapable of speaking that which is not true. So if that's true of God, then it only follows that His Word must be free from all error arising from either the conscious deceit of men or the unconscious ignorance of men. It is the Word of God. Thirdly, though, if it is the Word of God, it holds absolute authority over us. That's the scary part. If this is indeed the very Word of God, if it's infallible, and it is because it's the Word of God, if it's inerrant, because God cannot lie and it's absolute truth, then it must have absolute authority over us. It's the, you know, when I preach, if I read a passage of Scripture, I can say, thus saith the Lord. This is God speaking. It's been said when the Word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. Preaching His own Word to you. Now, it's not my opinions that are infallible, but when I speak the Word of God, it is absolutely infallible. It is indeed the very Word of God. The very Word of God to which we must obey. So it must be received. It must be obeyed absolutely in all matters of faith and life and holiness. It must be the final authority in your life. In fact, belief in the Word of God, and I've already alluded to this, belief in the Word of God is commanded in Scripture, and salvation in the Bible is often referred to as receiving and obeying the truth. Let me give you some examples. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You cannot separate the Word of God from salvation. You are believing something. There is an objective reality to your faith. You are believing the very Word of God, and the New Testament often refers to salvation as receiving and believing the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 2:8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, describing unbelievers as those who do not obey the truth, the Word of God. Galatians 5:7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? 2 Thessalonians 2:10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if this is the Word of God, then it all is absolutely authoritative over us. Too often, we approach the Word of God like a buffet. I love buffets. You know, that's one reason I love cruises so well. You know, you go to that buffet and you can just, you know, give me some of that fish. Sometimes I'll have an all-protein supper. Give me a little fish. Give me a little bit of that chicken. Give me a little bit of beef. Oh, there's some pork. I'll take, oh, yeah. And before I know it, my plate's filled up with proteins. And then other times I'll say, just give me a big plate of cantaloupe. That's all I want, just a big plate of cantaloupe. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Like this, don't like that. And many people approach the Word of God that way. Oh, I like this. I'll take some of that. I don't like that. I'll reject that. Now, this is good for my life. I'll receive it. I don't like this. I'll disregard that. And we do that. Even with the Ten Commandments. Oh, that commandment's good. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, wait a minute. You mean following God means denying? Oh, no, I don't know about that. You know, and, you know, right on down the line. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And, you know, pastors know. Here's the problem. Those inside the church are many times just as ungodly as those outside. The pastors face a dilemma because probably 95% of the time when you counsel a young couple in premarital counseling, they've got to go through the ordeal of repenting for premarital sex because there are very few virgins that get married today. It is a joke. It is a dishonesty that young brides are being wed in white dresses. Because that white dress is a signification of virginity, of purity. But pastors know this. So, you know, they have if they're currently living together, then the pastor has to rebuke them and charge them, you must repent and abandon this sin from this point forward until you get married. And this is so universal. So what we're saying is the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that is a universal description of the exercise of human sexuality. And it's saying that the only legitimate expression of human sexuality is within the bounds of marriage. But I like this, I don't like that, I'll accept this, I don't like this. And it just simply tells us that most young people, older people too, people are getting married later and later in life, that they don't like that commandment. Dare I go further? You're cheating on your income tax? I don't like the sixth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And on and on and on. I'm sorry, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You thought you had me, huh? Aha! Sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill. But we pick and choose. You know, Jesus says, you've heard it said of them of old, you shall not kill. But I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, we embrace the anger. We hold grudges. Grudges make you feel good. It gives you power. A power over the individual. I want them to know I'm mad. And you're committing murder in your heart. Well, I like this command. I don't like that command. And we could go on. I could go on from now till next Sunday giving you examples of how we love some parts of the Scripture and hate others. And all I did was give a very small portion in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. But we could go on and on and on. If the Bible is the Word of God, if this is, thus saith the Lord, the Creator, the Supreme Being, the One who gives life to all things, the One through whom we came into existence, that this God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, then we better give careful attention to it. Paul says in verse 16, and it begins to cut into what we'll be dealing with next time, but he says, all Scripture, universally, without exception, all Scripture is inspired by God. And then he says, in essence, he's saying, well, since it's inspired by God, since it is the very Word of God, there's profit to it. There's value to it. It is inseparable from the human experience or from the Christian experience. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof. In other words, it instructs us, but it also rebukes us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, it is sufficient. It is adequate. And we must be dogmatic in all areas of our life. Jesus says in John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, so those who profess to believe, those who are professing to follow Him, He says this, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. That coin has a flip side. And you flip the coin over and you read the back side and it would be like this. If you do not continue in My Word, then you are truly not My disciples. That's the fearful thing. You know, Jesus says, many will say unto Me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And start talking about all their works and all the things they did. And Jesus will say, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You're not one of Mine. You are those who reject My Word. You are those that have gone astray. You are the workers of iniquity. So, the greatest goal of any church or any people is to follow the Word of God. You know, one of our seven distinctives for our church is sound doctrine. And it's very easy to take that phrase and put it into a separate category and say, well, doctrine just means things like we believe in Reformed theology, we believe in the virgin birth, we believe in... And you start separating it off into very unique categories of theology. But when we talk about doctrine, we're saying that we seek to have a proper understanding of the entirety of the Word of God and apply it to our lives. That's the reason the other distinctive in our seven distinctives is personal holiness. What we mean by that is we are taking the infallible, authoritative, perfect Word of God and applying it to every aspect of our life, so that we might be a people set apart as those who are holy. And we have no right, no authority to disregard any part of the Word of God. Which means we go to a very unique buffet in which we delight in every element. And Jesus says, John says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous to us. They're not irksome. So we go down the line. We say, well, I like that. Give me some of that. Oh, I delight in that. Give me some of that. Oh, this is wonderful. Give me some of that. And we're filling our plate with the wonderful, delightful truths of the Word of God. Isaiah says, speaking for God, thus saith the Lord, if you call My Sabbath a delight. How many people call the Sabbath a delight today? No, they hate it. It's irksome. They despise it. We believe in 9 commandments because this 4th commandment, we're going through the buffet and take that one away. It defiles my plate. I don't want it. See the problem? So we have no right to reject a single word of God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the Word of God. Every word, every doctrine, every command, and we must receive it all. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. Father, we hear Paul's words to Timothy, who commends Timothy for continuing in these things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Help us to continue in these things. Help us to continue in Your Word, to be students of it, to diligently seek it, to desire our life to be conformed to it, that all the world might look upon us and see examples of those who are the followers of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.